We've been looking at the grave consequences of sin in the context of this chapter on the perseverance of the saints, because these two topics are very related. We can't truly consider the one without acknowledging the other. And it's, I think, helpful for us in being encouraged with these great promises of God's continued grace to us, to preserve us, to help us to continue on unto the end, that we be reminded of these consequences of sin, not to dishearten us or to take our joy, but rather God has given us these very passages in His Word for the express purpose that we might heed Him, that we might hear His voice and not go down and do these various things down the path of sin, but rather stay close to Him and believe His Word, as we saw in the chapter on faith, that one of the aspects of faith is when we read the Word of God that we believe Him. And if it's a promise, we believe Him with joy and we trust Him. If it's a warning, we believe Him with soberness and take heed. And so these are warnings, many of these passages, the consequences, that very real consequence that visits those who give themselves over to sin. We've seen consequences in terms of God's pleasure, the grief to His heart, our relationship with Him. Then we've seen these consequences in terms of our own spiritual consequences, being deprived of some measure of our graces and comforts. And that's where we pick up this morning, having our hearts hardened. And we'll pick up reading this third paragraph of chapter 17. And we'll hopefully get through this and continue on into the next chapter, which is on a related subject. So chapter 17, paragraph 3, "Nevertheless, they," that is these who are truly believers in Christ, "they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of the corruption remaining in them, the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." And so we concluded last week with the last of these in terms of the spiritual consequences to our own hearts and souls. Being deprived of some measure of our graces and comforts, having their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded. These are all just grave things to consider, should give us pause. It's only when the evil one can distract us away from these or lead us in some other direction that we have not considered these things, that we can ever contemplate sin unmoved. And so now we see that it goes beyond even this, beyond the displeasure of God upon us, the grief to His Holy Spirit within us, all the spiritual consequences of a rift in our relationship with the Father, very real. Even beyond this, though, such sins hurt and scandalize others. The hurt and scandalize others. Let's look at 2 Samuel 12. And we just get the one reference. Surely it's not something we would struggle to see, though, even in our own understanding. Here this is again the case of David. We've come back to this several times. The case of David in terms of his grave sin. In verse 7, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Now, here we have, we could look at so many aspects of these consequences, but the confession is having us consider especially this matter of hurting and scandalizing others. And consider here, there are two things in this verse that fall in that consideration, I believe. The first is, in verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. Parallel passage speaks especially if you've caused the nations to blaspheme the Lord. And so I think this first matter is that when a child of God commits a grave public sin, especially, I mean, this is true at any level, but the more public, the more open, the more prominent the believer, the graver this consequence becomes on an order of magnitude. David, the king of the nation of God's people in the Old Testament, completely disregarding everything God had said in these just open, blatant, violent, vile crimes and sins. Because he has done this, he has utterly scorned the Lord. And in terms of the witness that that conveyed to all the nations around, his scorn upon the Lord has surely a grave consequence in terms of what others, and we've seen this, you know, again recently, we see this each time, you know, there's that prominent pastor or prominent leader in ministry in any capacity, and there they make the news, you know, caught in adultery or what have you. And there are just so many that are just looking for the next excuse to pacify their conscience with as they fight against the conviction that they should repent and seek after the Lord and be saved. Such instances serve as a justification in their minds. Well, look, it's all just hypocrisy. I'm better than that. I'm not going to. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to seek after the Lord. If this is the measure of His people and what He accomplishes in their lives, all this that I hear of His transforming grace and hear one of the most prominent of His servants in this time doing such things. Now, there's a grave hurt and scandal to others. Anything to think about putting a stumbling block before a person who would otherwise perhaps be more open to that next opportunity someone takes to share the gospel with them. And then you've just handed them an excuse is all it is. It doesn't put a lie to the gospel, but it does bring great dishonor to the Lord's name. And so it hurts and scandalizes others. There's also a very obvious second occasion of this truth in verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. This is a consequence, yes, to David, but what all does this involve? Well, this child, his life is cut short. Instead of coming into this world to enjoy and grow up in the world God had made, this child shall die. Now, we have elsewhere David's hope expressed in terms of the covenant promises of God that this child was saved unto eternity. But it's still a grave thing to consider that my sin has led to this little child's life being cut short. Or you can think about Bathsheba and think about the consequences of David's sin. Now, she, to a much lesser degree, had participated in these things. I mean, how the weight of responsibility is clearly upon David as the king, as the man, as the one who has initiated this and has all the prominence and the power of a king of Israel. And you think about this mother grieving the loss of this child and knowing David has to live with this. There's just such a grief that accompanies this. And David is going to have to see this played out manyfold. As Nathan goes on to say, these very sins of violence and killing and sexual unfaithfulness are the very outworkings of a judgment that God declares against David, that trouble will not leave your house all your days. He has sons raping sisters or raping daughters. He has sons murdering sons. He has sons who are seeking to overthrow him and engage in a civil war, murdering many people. And these are the very same issues, the same ground that David so callously walked on. These are things that God says, I have determined to leave you in your place and not just bring all the full weight of consequences in this manner by killing you, but rather you're going to face the consequences in other ways. But these ways certainly involve hurt and scandal to others. All right, this last phrase then, bring temporal judgments upon themselves. I mean, you might think, well, surely we're near the end of the list here. The Father's displeasure, grieving the Holy Spirit within us and coloring and darkening that fellowship with Him, being deprived of some measure of our graces and comforts, having our hearts hardened, our consciences wounded, hurting and scandalizing, being brought to realize, just like David, this little child's dead because of my sin, this woman is brokenhearted, grieving both a murdered husband and a dead child. I have to live with that as an awareness that it's my sin that has brought this to pass. All of this, hurting and scandalizing others, the very real weight of guilt upon David, that he's brought dishonor upon the name of the Lord. Everywhere he is known, everywhere this is told, he has brought grave dishonor upon the Lord. All of this, and on top of that then, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That it's not just in the realm of our relationship with God or these spiritual deprivements and consequences in our heart, our conscience, our joy, our peace, all of this. It's not even just the damage and hurt and scandal that we create that damages and causes such sorrow all around us, but also temporal judgments. That God is the sovereign, and this is the perspective here. Don't forget who this God is. He's the sovereign. He's the providential Father. He is the one who created everything in this world. He sustains everything in this world, and everything in this world is at His disposal to bring correction upon you, to bring discipline upon you to the end of your repentance. And let's just see a couple of verses here. In Psalm 89, here we have the covenant with David, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But this covenant, David is recounting in Psalm 89. Let's see. Let's start in verse 19. And we're looking particularly at verses 31 and 32. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And so here we see this Old Testament promise to David, looking to David's greater son as the fulfillment of this, this glorious king who would come and reign over the people of God, and who would reign forever and ever, whose reign would have no end, his throne would be as the heavens, his offspring established forever. And in this context, anticipation of the fullness of the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. God says in verse 29, or rather verse 30, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So, you know, sometimes we'll come across someone that's been reading about the fullness of the grace of God, the full forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And they'll read certain passages and come away with the conclusion, well, therefore, we're just not going to ever experience any expression of this displeasure of God. A version of this presented itself as the sonship movement, if you've heard of that. But that basically we stand in the very place of Christ. We are the beloved in him, and there is therefore never any displeasure, any frown upon us. Well, that's certainly not the case in terms of what Scripture teaches. We are found in Christ. We're justified in him. Our eternal destiny is secure. But as we have remaining sin in our lives, part of that glorious covenant of grace is the Father's commitment to sanctify his people, to deliver us from the remaining sin that clings so closely, as we read in Hebrews. And so here we see a reference in verse 32 that God will punish their transgression with the rod. And again, the perspective that would dispute this is, well, who has paid the full penalty of our sin? Jesus Christ has upon the cross. He's paid the full penalty. And that is true. We're not talking about paying for the guilt of sin in some measure of satisfying the justice of the judge upon the throne. But rather, this discipline is not in terms of making payment for the sin. But this is a corrective, fatherly discipline that, look, your sins were all paid upon the cross by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But I love you as a child, and I'm not going to allow you to continue on this path to your own ruin and destruction. I'm going to turn you back to myself. We see an example of this in 1 Corinthians 11, and we also see another instance in Hebrews. And again, some people might say, well, you see that more in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, now that Jesus has paid the penalty that was anticipated in the Old Testament, now that it's actually paid on the cross, There's never any more distress needs to be inflicted because of sin in the life of one of God's people. And again, there's just many things we could say to that. What have we already seen? Well, this sin brings its own distress. This sin brings a rift in the relationship with the Father. That's a far worse thing to leave unmended than the Father coming in love as a Father. I'm not going to leave you way over there in the fields of sin. I'm going to come after you in love and drive you back to myself, bring you to your senses, bring you to repentance, humble you, and break the pride of your heart and give you renewed faith and repentance to your salvation and restoration with me. This is where blessedness is. And your wandering to sin is depriving you of that. And so it's a loving and a restorative correction. It's not a punitive judicial judgment. And so here in 1 Corinthians 11, we see this in the New Testament in terms of the life experience of God's people. Here we have the instructions about the Lord's Supper. And God has sent Paul with this portion of the letter to correct them because they're not observing this in the way he had set it forth and instructed them. They're not doing this to their profit and to their blessing, but rather these rivalries within the church are spilling over even in their coming to the Lord's table. What should be bringing us all to what unites us, to our common ground, where we all stand before the throne of God. I mean, who can say, well, I have a little bit more money than you, so you need to let me step a little closer here to the throne. All of that fades away into indifference before the throne of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. That's what Paul's talking about. In Christ, we're considered just as fallen men and women. We all have the same need, the same brokenness, the same sin. And in Christ, we all share in the same glorious Redeemer, His same Spirit, His shed blood, His body offered for us. And so that's what the Lord's Supper was to be about. It was to be about reminding and humbling all of us together before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And encouraging all of us together that we're all partaking of Christ together. Well, the Corinthians, again, they were just so filled with pride and these divisions and rivalries within the church that they had divided the Lord's Supper all up. And you had some coming and bringing their own provisions. I'm not going to eat that common bread with so-and-so. I brought my own. And that's where we see these instructions. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it would not be for judgment. They were turning it all on its head, spoiling it, ruining it, sinning against one another in pride, in the very act of acknowledging the death of their common Savior. And so what does Jesus direct Paul to write? Well, he reminds them of what this is about. In verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so, again, what's the perspective we need to have? Well, recognizing who Jesus is, first of all, and then recognizing who you are. I'm a needy sinner that had no hope apart from the sacrifice that's pictured on that table. And it's not just me that he came to die for, but he came to die for all of his people. And so there's a reference here to examining yourself. And there's also a reference in verse 29 for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. There's a recognition of the body of Christ that you're a part of, that you're not pushing your way forward and thinking of yourself in terms of relative importance in that group, but rather celebrating the gift to all of you in the death of Jesus Christ. And so what does Jesus tell Paul? Go on and tell them in verse 30. You know, you might have wondered why so many of you got weak or got sick or some of you even died. Well, I'm about to tell you, he says. This is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Why? Because this is such a gross sin, such a wickedness. It is defiling the very means of grace. It is putting something that is supposed to simply and clearly and powerfully portray the heart of the gospel in the death of Jesus Christ, and pushing that to the side and making it all about you and your relative standing or importance, and I'm not getting as much, and you need to wait, and all of this. And Paul says, this is why the Father's noticed this. He is in your midst, and he will not let this go unnoticed and unresponded to. This is why many of you are weak and ill. This is this chastening of the rod that we read about in Psalm 89. That the Father, not in a fit of anger, no, certainly. Not as a judge seeking to exact the measure of justice from these people, no. But as a father, yes. As a father saying, you can't continue in this way. It would be far better for you to fall sick and to have time for reflection upon that sickbed, and by my Spirit's assistance to come to repentance. Far better for you to do that than to continue on in health in the way you're carrying on. Or far better for you to lose your strength than to so misuse your strength. Far better for you even for me just to take you from this earthly stage than for you to continue on if this is how you're going to spend your life, harming and causing such discord and strife and grief upon these little ones of the Lord Jesus. And so, is it the case that not just in the Old Testament, but in the New as well, that there are such things as consequences for sin and chastening and the Father's displeasure and these very real things? Absolutely. You can't read the Bible and come to another conclusion if you have the Holy Spirit. And so let's look at one more reference. This is not in our footnotes. But if you'll go to Hebrews chapter 12, here we see another passage that just reminds us that what we read of God in the Old Testament, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we read in Psalm 89 about the Father, He's not going to let His children go off in the path of sin. He loves them more than that. He's not just saying, well, that's a sin that hadn't been paid for. You better bend over. I'm going to get the payment for that sin. No, it's not about a punitive expression of pain, but rather a corrective, a restorative, a fatherly discipline. And that's what we all need. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we see in verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus did in His fight against sin on the cross. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, sadly, that question doesn't have quite the rhetorical effect in our day and time. Well, most of them. But we have many unloved sons in our day and time. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're the one that no one cares enough about to take the time and trouble to go after and to correct. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So Psalm 89 uses the metaphor of a rod. I've never witnessed that. I'm sure the Lord can do any such thing, but clearly it's intended as a metaphor. It's a picture. It's just like when you were a small child and you had to have a spanking for disobedience. Well, the Father loves you, and he's going to discipline you. Well, that discipline can take any form, come in any part of your life. As we read in Corinthians, it can be a physical malady, a weakness, a sickness, even to the point of death. It can involve your finances, your relationships, your peace of mind. There is no limit. And the Father, in his infinite wisdom, will continue to bring discomfort, yes, disappointments. I mean, who would sign up for the list, you know, I want to lose my health this month? And of course we don't. And that's what Hebrews is saying. No discipline is pleasant. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, again, recognizing the love of God as our Father. These temporal judgments. Again, remember, this whole paragraph, this whole chapter is focused and limited to those who truly do belong to Jesus. And so when we sin, in addition to all the world of sorrow and harm and distance and darkness that we introduce into our spiritual relationship and walk with our Father, and the relationship we have with his Holy Spirit, and our hearts and our propensities and our habits being trained in all the wrong ways, making it much easier for us to fall into temptation subsequently. Our conscience is wounded, making it that much harder for us to be aligned with the will of God, hurting and scandalizing others. But this is basically just a catch-all of the discipline of the Father. He will not allow you to go into sin and to leave that experience thinking, this was worthwhile, and I'll do this again. If you're a child of God, the Father is going to ensure your repentance and a reflection back on this period of sin with sorrow and grief and a full, at least sufficient realization. Lord, I would that I could go back and undo this. But all I can do in this moment is repent and renew my commitments to you. But it's not certainly ever to the end of just a casual, well, you know, that didn't work out so well, but no. The Father, if you are a true child, that's what Hebrews 12 is telling you. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. He will continue to pursue you until he brings you back to himself. And that can take some pretty extreme forms, as 1 Corinthians 11 shows us. All right, well, that's the end of the preservation of the saints. Now, chapter 18, of the assurance of grace and salvation. Now, this is very related, but there is a distinction between the last paragraph and this. The preservation of the saints deals with God's truth about his people, that he knows whose are his, and he will keep them all the way to the end. That's what we've seen. Even to the point of disciplining them, restoring them, calling them back to himself again and again, however many times, unto the end that he brings them into his glorious heaven, cleanses them from all remaining sin, and we enter into glory for eternity. So that's, if you will, God's perspective and the truth that he has revealed about his people. Now, this next issue of the assurance of grace and salvation builds on that and asks this question. It has to do with the question, can I know if I am in that number? Can I know that I personally am in the people of God? Can I know that I'm one of those that will be preserved unto the end? And that's where we'll pick up next week. I just realized what time it was. We barely made it, but we made it. So of the assurance of grace and salvation is going to focus on the subjective. Is it possible for you to have a conviction that's not a baseless conviction, but a true conviction and a true peace that you can know I am one of God's children and therefore lay claim to all those promises and instructions that we just finished looking at? And so we'll look at that next week. There's some very exciting instruction here from God's Word. So, all right, well, we're going to close today with a word of prayer, and we'll get ready for our service at 11. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is the Word from heaven, the Word of life, the bread of heaven. It is sweeter than honey to our taste. It is more precious than fine gold. Lord, we echo and say amen to the testimonies of your people as recorded in this book. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the one that has the words of eternal life, and you have spoken, Lord Jesus, both through the prophets of the Old Testament and also through your apostles in the New Testament. We give thanks to you that as we take this book, we found a foundation, the truth that this world cannot find anywhere else. We thank you, Lord, that there is such things as faithfulness, that there is an unchanging truth, that you are the Creator God, that you made us in your image along with this world, and though men chose to rebel against you and to build their own kingdom, Lord, you did not leave us in the darkness and despair of sin. But you promised and eventually sent your very Son to become one of us and to lead us back to you, to prepare and provide the way through your perfect life of obedience, through your satisfactory death upon the cross. Lord, we thank you that there is hope and light and joy once again. We thank you that you have given your Spirit to all those who believe in your Son. We thank you that you are with us in all events, in every day, even to the end of the age. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk more in step with the Spirit, that we would not be thoughtless or careless and grieve your Spirit, but rather, Lord, we would study to walk with you in the ways that please you, that we would prayerfully seek your grace and your Spirit and your strength to be stirred up within us and bestowed upon us, Lord, that we would be delivered from the temptations of this world. And Father, we thank you for the love that we share with one another. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, as he have joined everyone who believes in him to himself. Lord, we are all joined to one another, and we give thanks to you for the fellowship, the commitment, the encouragement, and the love that provides in each of our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we gather with the rest of your people who come to this place to worship you today. We pray that we would worship in spirit and in truth, that you would give us great joy and freedom in our worship. And we give thanks to you, Lord, for each person who is here today. We pray that your word would find a willing heart within each of us. And we ask that you would bless us now. Smile upon us. Open the gates of heaven to us, Lord, and may we enter them with songs of praise this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name.